Welcome, everyone. Welcome. Let us pray. That usually gets it right. All right. Well, welcome, everybody. My name is Dave Wyant, and welcome to our last presentation for the day. Our topic for today is, what does James teach about eternal rewards? Can everybody hear me okay? Is this coming through all right? Good, good. Well, my thesis statement for us to consider today, can anybody do Professor Asparagus's voice for me? Is that his name, Professor Asparagus? Is that right? The thesis statement is, James is wisdom literature that instructs believers how to live lives that will be rewarded both in the present and in the kingdom. So we're going to break this over the next hour or so. We're going to break this phrase down. James is wisdom literature, and we'll talk about that. It's wisdom literature that instructs. It's instructive. Lots of imperatives in the book of James. That's why it's so such a practical book. And it's written to believers. And we'll see that James was written exclusively to believers. Don't let anyone fool you into saying that James was written to a mixed audience. Written to believers, instructs believers how to live lives that will be rewarded. So there are rewards in the book of James. Primarily, we'll see in James that there are a lot of rewards that are spoken of that are present, temporal, earthly rewards. However, the book of James does also speak about eternal rewards. Zane Hodges famously said that the doctrine of eternal rewards could be found on every page of the Bible. And when I quote that from the pulpit, I usually preface it with the statement, well, I guess that depends on how big your Bible is. And I never had the privilege of knowing Zane Hodges, but I can just imagine his sense of humor that would elicit one of his big, boisterous laughs. There are hints and explicit eternal rewards spoken of in the book of James. So in James, there are two kinds of rewards. There are temporal rewards, and there are eternal rewards. So we have two main goals for this session. I got a picture of a goalpost. I'm from Youngstown, Ohio, but I couldn't find Pittsburgh Steelers, picture of the Pittsburgh Steelers goalposts. So we'll have to go with that. But I live in Youngstown, which is actually in Ohio, but we're actually closer to Pittsburgh. So the Pittsburgh-Cleveland rivalry is very intense in that part of the country. Because we're actually in Ohio, so a lot of people are Browns fans, but we're closer to Pittsburgh. So a lot of Pittsburgh fans, a lot of times it divides families in half, just like the Civil War. But our goal for today is twofold. First of all, to learn about eternal rewards, or just rewards in James, temporal and eternal. But at the same time, I'd like to model a dispensational hermeneutic for us as we go about doing this. Jeff Stevens this morning talked to us about a dispensational hermeneutic. He used an acronym that I'm not familiar with. I think, what do you call it? The PCSH? Plain Common Sense Hermeneutic. Yes, I like that. The literal, grammatical, historical hermeneutic is the one that I'm used to. You know, Reformed theology uses a spiritual hermeneutic. And so every verse in the Bible becomes about salvation because they don't understand the doctrine of eternal rewards. And with this spiritualized hermeneutic, you know, in the Old Testament, every piece of wood becomes about the cross, and every stone, every rock is about the stone at Jesus' tomb. Well, we don't want to do that either, especially as we approach the doctrine of eternal rewards in the book of James. We don't want to make the same mistake with the Reformed hermeneutic, and we don't want to make every verse about eternal rewards when it might be talking about temporal or earthly benefits, which James has a lot to say about temporal earthly rewards. So I'd like to model a dispensational hermeneutic as we talk about this topic. So again, dispensational hermeneutic. All right. So in our literal, grammatical, historical, dispensational hermeneutic, we need to talk about these preliminaries, right, so that we can set the stage for our study. And one of the first things that we talk about is authorship. The book of James was written by Jesus' little brother, right? And having more to do with the controversy on James chapter 2, I, when I'm talking about that, I'd like to tell people Jesus' little brother didn't change the gospel message. All right? Faith is still by salvation is still by faith, faith alone. There we go. So we talked about the author is James, the audience. The book of James was written to persecuted Jewish believers. And that purpose statement is in James 1:1. I'm not sure why my slides are advancing automatically here, but they are born again believers. And we get that from chapter 1, verses 17 through 18. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. So here we have James talking about every good gift, every perfect gift. Of course, the best gift of all is the free gift of eternal life that's received by faith alone in Christ alone apart from works. But he goes on further, is more explicit about the spiritual state of his audience. He says in verse 18, of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. And where it says there, of his own will, he brought us forth, that's the Greek word apakuo, and it very simply means to give birth to. So what's James talking about here in 1:18? He's talking about the new birth, right? James was written to believers, and I hope that these slides don't keep advancing, or I might be in trouble. But 19 times in the book of James, he refers to them as brethren. In five short chapters, we get 19 occurrences of the Greek word adelphoi, simply means brethren. Three times he refers to them as my beloved brethren. Friends, James was written to believers, exclusively to believers. Think about it this way. James was written to persecuted Jewish believers. Look, if they hadn't been born again, they wouldn't have been receiving this letter in the first place, would they? Because if you think about it, you know, most evangelicals today think that James was writing to a mixed multitude of believers and unbelievers. Have you heard that before? I have a lot. But look, if they had not believed in Jesus for eternal life, they wouldn't have been persecuted. And if they hadn't been persecuted, they wouldn't have fled. And if they hadn't fled, they wouldn't have been receiving the letter in the first place, right? So James was written exclusively to believers. And this, oh boy, this isn't good. These slides are advancing, and I don't know why. But the purpose statement of the book of James, I think that the purpose statement of the book of James is in verse 4 of chapter 1 is the purpose statement of James. James 1:4 says, but let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Now, it's unfortunate that this comes through in English. Perfect is a perfectly good translation of the word teleos, but the idea here is that you know, none of us are going to be perfect short of eternity, right? So the idea here is maturity, and that comes through in the very next word, which is complete. James wants believers to endure the trials of life successfully so that, and we know that James is written to believers to help them, believers who are undergoing trials and tribulations, for the purpose that they become mature and complete. James wants believers to endure the trials of life successfully. He wants his readers to be whole. He wants his readers to be complete. He wants them to be mature. And I think that this is the closest thing that we have in James to a purpose statement similar to the Gospel of John in 20, 30, and 31. It's the closest thing that we have to a purpose statement in 1 John 1, 3, where John says, "What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." That's the purpose statement for the book of 1 John. I think that James 1, 4 is, James never says, you know, "These things I've written to you that you may know that you have eternal life." He doesn't come right out and say that, but I think 1:4 is the closest thing that we get to a purpose statement in James. James wants believers to have a vital Christian experience in their lives. James has a very strong emphasis on sanctification. James is about sanctification, not about salvation. He wants born-again believers, very simply, to grow up. I am the oldest of three. I have two younger sisters, and when we were young, I immensely enjoyed tormenting my sisters as much and as often as I could. And my youngest sister had two pigtails that my mom would put in her hair, and boy, I just loved riding the pony, right? With those pigtails. And I can remember my sister's words. They're seared into my brain: "David, grow up." And that's what James is saying here. He wants believers to grow up. James contains 54 imperatives in 108 verses. Think about that. Exactly one imperative for every other verse. That's why James is a very practical book, and these commands focus on our sanctification, not our salvation. And it's critical that we see that as we interpret James. He's teaching how believers can live so that they will be rewarded in this life as well as in the kingdom. So we've talked about the author, we've talked about the audience, we've talked about the purpose. What about the genre of James? Anybody old enough to remember, you know who this owl is? Who is that? It's a wise owl. Any remember the reference? The Tootsie Roll Tootsie Pop, right? How many licks does it take to get to the center of a Tootsie Roll Tootsie Pop? So we have our owl here, and he's got his little graduation cap on, and owls are a symbol of what?
Wisdom,
right? So what's the genre of James? Of course, James is an epistle, right? It was written, it's a letter, it's one of the general epistles, but it bears strong characteristics to wisdom literature. James is, did you know this? That James is known as the Proverbs of the New Testament. James has a strong focus on wisdom, Sophia in the Greek, Chokmah in the Hebrew. And it's important that we understand the Hebrew concept of wisdom. Wisdom isn't just like intelligence or knowledge. Wisdom has the idea of skillful living. And James has a lot to say about wisdom. And you could say that the entire book is about enduring trials in life with wisdom. Common themes between Proverbs and James are, of course, wisdom, speech, righteousness, money, and reward. So James is wisdom literature. One of the themes of Proverbs is rewards. The word for the Hebrew word for reward is seker, and it just means the wages of a servant or reward for work done. But rewards in Proverbs are very clearly temporal rewards. Boy, this thing's... So Proverbs 31 says, "If the righteous will be rewarded in the earth, how much more the wicked and the sinner? So we see that the reward that Proverbs is talking about is a temporal reward in the earth. Proverbs 13:21, adversity pursues sinners, but the righteous will be rewarded with prosperity. There's the prosperity gospel for the nation of Israel, though, right? The point being here, we're talking about temporal rewards for obedience to God's word. And then Proverbs 22:4, the reward of humility and the fear of the Lord are riches and honor and life. Riches, honor, and life, very clearly talking about temporal rewards. So Proverbs is wisdom literature. Wisdom literature has to do with skillful living. It has to do with living life in such a way that that you'll be blessed. But what about rewards in James? Are they eternal or are they temporal? James 1:25 says, "But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer of the word, but a doer of the work, this one will," look at this, "will be blessed," what? "In what he does." And remember, James was Jesus' little brother, and Jesus' most famous sermon was the Sermon on the Mount, and the Sermon on the Mount begins with the Beatitudes, right? And so here we see a correspondence between James and the Sermon on the Mount. Many, many correspondences between James and the Sermon on the Mount. But the blessing here, he will be blessed in what he does, speaking temporally about temporal rewards. So the question then becomes, does James teach eternal rewards? Now, I'm not from Texas. Any country music fans here? I'm not from Texas. I hope that you guys recognize this person. Anybody know who this is? Who? Mick Jagger? No, it's not Mick Jagger. Yeah. Did somebody say Boy George? Did I hear Boy George? Yeah. Oh no, they were saying George Strait, right? Right. So George Strait, boy, this. I don't know what's going on here, but George Strait sang a popular song. What was the song? Check Yes or No, right? So does James teach about eternal rewards? We've been talking about how wisdom literature has a tendency to talk about temporal rewards. Are there eternal rewards in the book of James? I sure hope so, because, I don't want to say anything against, our beloved Zane Hodges, who said that rewards are on every page of the Bible, but we'll see here in a minute. I want to give you three suggestions for possible passages that talk about examples of eternal rewards in James. In James 3:1, James says, "My brother," and there's one of the 19 examples of autophoi in James, speaking to believers, "let not many of you become teachers." There's a command, an imperative, "let not," "knowing that we shall receive," there's a future tense verb, "a stricter judgment." So this is referring to a future judgment for teachers. In the Grace New Testament commentary, Zane Hodges says this, quote, "The man who used his tongue to teach would be held to a higher standard, a stricter judgment, at the judgment seat of Christ than someone who had not so used his tongue." Now, James does not use the word bema seat of Christ, so it is an inference here that this is talking about the bema seat of Christ, but I think it's a valid one. But this is why I'm simply suggesting that this may be a verse that talks about eternal rewards in James. Another verse that talks about eternal rewards in James, James 5:9, James says, "Do not grumble against one another, brethren, believers, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door." So here, we see very clearly James thinks that James understands that Christ's coming is imminent. It could happen at any time. The judge is standing at the door, and of course, if the judge is standing at the door, the judgment is imminent. We know from other passages of Scripture, we know from Paul's letters that the judgment that believers will be at is the Bema Seat of Christ, not the great white throne of judgment. So obviously, even though he doesn't say it, this must be what James is referring to here. Again, in the Grace New Testament commentary, Hodges says, James's Christian readers must fully silence their complaints against each other in the realization that their Lord and Judge can at any moment appear and sit down on the bema, the judgment seat, in order to assess their lives. They must therefore be careful that he does not find them nurturing a complaining spirit against their fellow believers. Again, this is a verse that could be talking about eternal rewards. It seems to be talking about eternal rewards, just in really more about judgment than rewards. But by inference, this seems to be talking about the Bema Seat of Christ, as Hodges says. So we've seen a couple examples of some possibilities, but I think that the best example of eternal rewards in James comes in James 2:5. In James 2:5, James says, "Listen, my beloved brethren," there it is again, all over the book of James, right? "Brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith, and here's the key phrase, heirs of the kingdom, which he promised to those who love him?" So we've got a couple pictures up here. Anybody know who this is? Prince William, right? And who's Prince William? He's the heir to the throne, right? And here's a picture of Buckingham Palace. I assume that the throne is in Buckingham Palace, right? So heirs of the kingdom. We're talking about inheriting the kingdom. Now, this isn't Prince William and Kate. This is me and my wife, Lynn. We just bought a house in March, right in the middle of spring semester. Boy, was that fun. We were living in a villa, and we wanted to escape the association fees, so we bought this house in March. And as I said before, we live in Youngstown, Ohio. So if you're ever passing through Youngstown, Ohio on Interstate 80, look us up and give us a call. We will invite you over, and you can enter our house. And when you enter our house, we can have a meal together, and we can converse together and have a good time. We can play games. You can enter our house anytime that you like. Just give us a call. But you will not be inheriting our house. You can enter our house anytime, but you will not be inheriting our house. Lynn and I do not have children, but if we did, our sons would be inheriting our house, right? So I like to say, yes, Virginia, there really is a difference between entering the kingdom and inheriting the kingdom, right? So here we have heirs of the kingdom. This isn't Dave and Lynn. This is William and Kate. And Hodges says, although salvation is freely bestowed at the moment a person exercises simple faith in Christ for eternal life, the kingdom is not inherited that way. He goes on to say, by this phrase, he's talking about the inheriting the kingdom. By this phrase, James indicates that the poor man who is rich in faith will be a co-ruler with Christ over the kingdom of God. So I think that James 2:5 is the best verse in the book of James that clearly talks about eternal rewards. Lots of other verses that we can look at that by implication and looking at other texts of Scripture indicate eternal rewards. But this one is very clear and very direct. And friends, it's important for us to recognize the doctrine of eternal rewards, because when we fail to acknowledge the doctrine of eternal rewards, then every verse becomes about salvation. Failure to recognize eternal rewards in the Bible guarantees its misinterpretation. You might as well just be reading the Bible in Chinese. Mike, do you guys?
I'm illiterate.
There they are. Your parents? Yeah. Okay.
I couldn't see that.
Yeah, you couldn't see that. Okay. Yeah. Well, for the rest of it, I guess this. I didn't realize we'd have Mandarin speakers in the audience when I made this slide, but. For the rest of us, we might as well just be reading Chinese if we don't recognize the doctrine of eternal rewards. There is another passage in James that talks about rewards. And look, it's important to understand the doctrine of eternal rewards because, as we talked about earlier, Reformed theology does not recognize eternal rewards. And that impinges very directly on a passage of Scripture in James. James 1:12 says, blessed, there we go again, right? Here's a direct reference to what? Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. James was Jesus' little brother, and he knew what his big brother taught, right? Obviously, we see so many references to the Sermon on the Mount in the book of James, 12 direct references to the Sermon on the Mount in the book of James. And in James 1:12, James says, blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life. And here's our key phrase, the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Now, what is this crown of life? It's critical that we interpret this correctly because Reformed theology, Lordship salvation, does not. Lordship salvation confuses eternal life with eternal rewards. And I don't know, I've used this picture here. Are you all familiar with this illustration in Lordship salvation? Do you know what this is?
Putting Christ on the throne of life.
Right. So this is the throne room of your heart, right? And if you want to be saved, according to Lordship salvation, you better do what? You better put Christ on the throne. If you don't put Christ on the throne, if Jesus isn't Lord of all, he's not Lord at all. Have you heard that one before? So that's what this is illustrating with Lordship salvation. Lordship salvation teacher John MacArthur says this in his MacArthur Bible commentary about James 1:12. He says this, James 1:12, is best translated as the crown. He doesn't translate it as the crown of life. He translates it as the crown which is life. Those words are not in the Greek text. They're supplied. They're translation. And he is equating the crown with life. And as we'll see in a minute, the life he's talking about is eternal life. He says, a crown was a wreath put on the victor's head after ancient Greek athletic events. Look at what MacArthur says. Look what happens here when you confuse eternal rewards with eternal life. MacArthur says, continuing the quote, he says, here, James 1:12, it denotes the believer's ultimate reward. Look at this. Eternal life, which God has promised to him and will grant in full at death or Christ's coming. Now, that's interesting too, isn't it? Because what's he referring to there? At death or at Christ's coming?
Perseverance,
right? To the end of life. Perseverance in faith and works to the end of your life. You can't have assurance of your salvation until either you die or at Christ's coming. So, look, it is critical that we understand the doctrine of eternal rewards in all throughout the Scriptures, but here specifically in James. This crown of construction occurs four times in the New Testament. Peter talks about the crown of glory. James talks about the crown of life here in 1:12. Paul talks about the crown of righteousness and the crown of rejoicing. And here's what MacArthur has to say about crowns in the New Testament. This is just stunning to me. He says, all the crowns describe certain characteristics, not of eternal rewards, of eternal life. All the crowns, all of them, describe certain characteristics of eternal life. Friends, we have to distinguish between when you confuse eternal life with eternal rewards and conflate them, you end up contradicting, contaminating the gospel, the message of life, with good works. It's very interesting that the people that side with MacArthur on this, it wasn't too awful long ago that our very own Bob Wilkin debated a man named Robert Sungenis. Did anybody happen to see that debate? Sungenis is an interesting person. He was a Catholic. He converted to Protestantism. He was an evangelical. I think that he went to Westminster Theological Seminary, so he was Reformed. But then he converted back to Catholicism. And when he did, he wrote this book, Not by Faith Alone, The Biblical Evidence for the Catholic Doctrine of Justification. And listen to what Sungenis says about MacArthur. Now, in the context of this quote, Sungenis is talking about the Lordship Salvation Free Grace Theology debate between MacArthur and Hodges, just to give you a little context for this quote. But look at what Sungenis says about MacArthur's Lordship Salvation. He says, in order to combat what he, MacArthur, called antinomianism among his opponent being Hodges, MacArthur spent almost all of his 300-page work, he's talking about the Gospel according to Jesus, exegeting passages from the Gospels, systematically going through many of the teachings of Jesus, which specified that works indeed play a large part in our standing and relationship with God. Now, that's an astounding statement, but it gets worse. The very next part of this quote, Sungenis says, this is not surprising. Catholic theology has always maintained that the Gospels deny faith alone theology most emphatically. Let that sink in. That's why I've titled this slide, Catholics for MacArthur. This is Sungenis, former Catholic and former Protestant, currently a Catholic, and he is saying, we love John MacArthur. Catholic theology has always maintained, referring to what MacArthur teaches, that the Gospels deny faith alone theology most emphatically, just like John MacArthur did in his 300-page work from the earlier part of that quote. So look, Reformed theology translates the crown of life, James 1:12, as being not eternal rewards, but eternal life. So what is the crown of life? If the crown of life is equated with eternal life, like MacArthur does with his translation, the crown, which is life, then salvation cannot be by faith alone. The crown of life is a conditional promise in James. It's made to those who love him. So what is the crown of life? It's not eternal life, so it must be an eternal reward, right? But doesn't wisdom literature deal almost exclusively with temporal rewards? So is the crown of life temporal or a temporal reward, or is it an eternal reward? I won't ask for a show of hands, but I would venture to say that if we took a poll, that probably if not 100%, that it would be in the high 90s. Probably, I mean, wouldn't you think that the crown of life is an eternal reward? I mean, that's what we think of when we think of crowns, right? We think of eternal rewards. But is it? Is it a temporal benefit or an eternal reward? Hodges says in the Grace New Testament Commentary, he says, the question arises here as to whether the crown of life to which James refers is a present benefit or a future one. And look what Hodges says here. He says, either view is possible. The important thing is that the life in question must not be confused with the free gift of life that James mentions shortly. And what he's talking about there is James 1, 17 and 18 that we just looked at a few minutes ago. And he's talking about not confusing it with the free gift of life, which is, we saw precisely what MacArthur does, right? But Hodges allows for the possibility, at least the possibility, that the crown of life could be a temporal, earthly benefit rather than an eternal reward. So is the crown of life a temporal benefit or is it an eternal reward? Hodges in the Grace New Testament Commentary says more likely, again, he's giving room for other possibilities, but he comes down on this side. He says, more likely, James has in mind the way God enriches one's present experience of life when testing has been successfully endured. So you go through a test, you go through a trial. That's what James is about, right? Enduring trials successfully and becoming mature and complete in the Christian life. And when you do that, you are rewarded. That's what Hodges is saying here. How does he come to that that conclusion? Well, earlier we talked about the genre of James, right? What's the genre of James? It's wisdom literature. And what does wisdom literature typically deal with? Temporal rewards, right? Earthly benefits. How could the crown of life possibly be a present benefit? Because, boy, we just... Look, sometimes we want to be like, you know, the Reformed theologians, you know, and find a eternal reward under every rock and behind every bush, right? So this is why I said at the beginning of the conversation that I wanted to demonstrate a dispensational hermeneutic. The question is not, what do I think it is? The question is, what does James say it is in the context of James? And so here is Hodges' line of reasoning for concluding that the crown of life is a present, temporal, earthly benefit rather than an eternal reward. He says, this interpretation takes on a high probability, again, making room for the other view, in light of James' later statement in James 5:11. So let's look at that passage. In James 5:11, James says, indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the person, so he's going to give an example now of endurance. And his example, the ultimate example of endurance is who? Job, right? You have heard the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. So that's James 5:11. And concerning that, Hodges says, the reference to the word end here in James 5:11 is clearly to the conclusion of the book of Job, where it is stated that the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than the beginning. And that's from Job 42:12. In fact, how much more did God bless Job with kids and wealth? How much, what was the percentage? Double, right? And so this is Hodges' Hodge's reasoning here for saying that in the context of James, that it's a high probability that, you know, that James is saying that this is a temporal earthly benefit, the crown of life is. Hodges goes on to conclude. He says, every Jewish Christian reader of James would know how God had crowned Job's life with blessings after his trials were over. Therefore, it seems quite likely that it is the enrichment of temporal experience of life. And I like how he puts this here. Spiritually, always. Materially, sometimes. That James has in mind in the expression of the crown of life. So Hodge's view here is that the crown of life, it's easy for us, isn't it, to, we want to go straight to the Bema Seat of Christ, right? And we want to say, oh, this is an eternal reward. But when we look at James 1:12 in the context of James, it appears that this very well could be a temporal, earthly benefit as opposed to an eternal reward. Doesn't mean that eternal rewards aren't important. Other authors and other passages teach about eternal rewards. This one, or primarily this book, is primarily talking about temporary earthly benefits. Well, we know that James was Jesus' little brother, and we know that Jesus' little brother taught about eternal rewards. One of the primary passages being part of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6:19-21, Jesus says, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So very familiar passage to all of us. But the reason that I bring it to your attention here in this discussion is just to compare it with the end of the book of James. In James 5:1-6, James says, come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, and your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have rusted, and their rust will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure. Behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields and which has been withheld by you cries out against you, and the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of Sabbath. You have lived luxuriously on the earth and led a life of wanton pleasure. You have fattened your hearts in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and put to death the righteous man. He does not resist you. Now, I put this slide up for you to see here because I wanted to point out, well, first of all, James is talking about what here at the end of his letter? He's talking about the last days. Look, James was who? Jesus' little brother, right? James was the recipient of a post-resurrection appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. Wouldn't you like to have been a fly on the wall? James knew that Jesus was coming back again, right? He knew about the second coming. He would have known about the doctrine of eternal rewards. And look, the phrases that James uses here, you have stored up your treasure, these phrases are identical in the Greek text. Do not store up for yourselves treasure, but store up for yourselves treasures. These phrases are identical in the Greek text between the Sermon on the Mount and James 5:1-6. So this is ends our presentation on eternal rewards, or maybe we should just say rewards in the book of James. There are eternal rewards. So I know it's really late, so it's too late for questions, right? but no, what say ye? Anyone have questions, comments? Paul.
Okay. You mentioned early on in this presentation that James is
Yes.
My brother and all kinds of stuff.
Yes.
But is he still addressing them in 5:1-6?
Absolutely. Yeah. Well, yes. Yes, for sure. These would be believers who weren't living wisely, right? And so they're going to experience these negative consequences for not being generous. So yes, the whole letter written exclusively to believers. Good question. Thank you. Anyone else? A question or a comment?
Crown of Life's also in Revelation. So
yeah. Yeah, you know, that's a great observation, and I think in that context, it could be, and I think that's why Hodges isn't dogmatic about it being about it being temporal or exactly. Yep, good observation and good question. Anybody else? All right, I know it's late and I know everybody's tired and hungry, so if there aren't any other questions, I'll be up here, but thank you.